been almost 9 years ago. I was going through a pastoral internship. It was an opportunity that I had to prepare for pastoral ministry. I got to train with six other young men, and all of us had a desire to serve in the pastorate. Some of the guys there had already been pastors. One of the guys, in fact, had been a senior pastor for 8 years. Another guy came in. He had a career in Christian hip-hop. Press pause, came in to go through this internship. So this wasn't just like a lot of 22-year-olds right out of college going through an internship. It's a group of a number of different guys coming in wanting to prepare and train for pastoral ministry. And there's a moment that has stuck with me during that time. A lot of moments, but one that stands out that I think speaks to what we're going to be discussing this morning. We were preparing as a group of interns to serve a pastor's conference that was going to be held in our church. And the group of us six interns, we had been assigned to a number of different duties, but one of those duties was trash duty and bathroom duty, meaning we had like 150 pastors coming to our church, and the six of us were going to be the ones getting there at 7 a.m. each morning to make sure the bathrooms were clean and to make sure all the trash was emptied. And with 150 guys there for like 5 days, there was a lot to clean up. And before we went into that period, our pastor, he looked at us. And I don't think this was a moment of correction so much as it was a moment of instruction. But he looked at us and he said this. He said, guys, anybody this week who's not willing to serve, if you're too good to clean up the bathrooms, if you're too good to take out the trash, then you need to go ahead and step out of this internship and don't ask me for a letter of referral if you want to go serve as a pastor. You're not fit for Christian ministry if you can't humble yourself to serve. And it stood out. Didn't matter if a guy in the room was known and famous and had like 80,000 Twitter followers or guys that had already served as pastors. If we weren't willing to humble ourselves and to serve, of course, we wouldn't be fit for Christian ministry. You know, I've heard John Stott speak to humility like this. He says this, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. He's illustrating just how dangerous pride is and just how important humility is for all Christians, for all members of a church, for every pastor, elder, every deacon, for every member, that pride would be our greatest enemy and humility would be our greatest friend. Now think about great friends. Great friends are those we probably chose to spend the weekend with. We love being in the company of great friends. It's refreshing. You feel at home when you're with great friends. And naturally, great enemies, we would experience just the opposite. We would dread being in their presence, and we would make probably our greatest attempts to avoid spending much time around our greatest enemy. But sadly, as Christians, that's not often how we treat humility and pride. In our sinfulness, we find ourselves living with our greatest enemy and settling for occasional visits with our greatest friend. Well, friends, if we're going to walk as Christians, if we're going to grow as Christians, there is a necessary path of humility that we must travel. And in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, he highlights the necessity of humility for all Christians. If we're going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must walk in humility because that is the path of our Savior. We've been spending our time in the book of Philippians this fall. We plan to continue to be here just going until the end of the book. So if your first time here is this morning, you're just jumping on this series, it's easy to jump in. We're just going to take a look at one passage today where we see Paul pointing to what this life of humility looks like. This morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. If you haven't already done so, go ahead and turn there now. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can turn to page 980 in your pew Bible, 980, if you'd like to use that pew Bible right in front of you. And if you've come this morning, we say this every week, you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you that Bible as a gift to you. And if you'd like to read that with somebody in our church, maybe whoever invited you, whoever's close to you, a member of your church, be happy to do that. Or you could see me, one of the elders or staff in the back afterwards. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I want to read through the entire passage as we begin our time here together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Paul was writing to the Philippians from prison, awaiting the trial for his life, a trial that would determine whether he would live and be released from prison or if he would be executed. And in the midst of that, he wants the Philippians, this church here, to know that Christians can be filled with joy regardless of your circumstances. And the main statement that Paul makes in this book we looked at last week, chapter 1, verse 27, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the main statement. That's what he wants these Christians to know. That's what he wants their conduct to look like, to be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. And so he spends the rest of the letter really unpacking what this life looks like. In the first place, he goes this morning, we see him beginning to explore the themes of unity and humility. In our passage, it carries us right into one of the most beautiful sections, I think, of the New Testament. A beautiful section focusing on the humility of Jesus, the Son of God. Well, think of humility as a necessary path that you and I must walk on if we're going to follow Jesus. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see two places that this path of humility leads to. That's our outline for this morning. We're going to see two places that the path of humility leads us to. Humility, first off, it leads us to unity. And humility leads us to exaltation. Let's look at this first place that humility leads us. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Humility leads to unity. So again, what are the signs that you are living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, there will be unity and there will be humility. So verses 1 and 2 talk about unity. That's kind of the theme that he starts off with, kind of picking back up on what he already introduced in chapter 1. And then after that, Paul spends the rest of this passage diving into humility, all the way through verse 8. So think about it like this. As Christians, if we're going to live in unity, we must walk in humility. Humility leads to unity. Think about this. Wherever there is disunity, there's most likely going to be pride as the cause. If there's disunity in a church, you probably locate that there's pride there. If there's disunity in a marriage and in a family, you probably see pride there as the root cause of that. If the Philippians, if they're going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they must walk in unity and therefore in humility. Now notice that Paul doesn't give them a command. He doesn't come in and just say, hey, Philippians, like, be united. Be united. Like, everybody just get along here. He doesn't give them a command, though he certainly has the authority to do that. What he chooses to do, he appeals to the unity they've already been given in Jesus Christ. He appeals to the unity they've already experienced in Jesus. Look there in verse 1. We see Paul appealing to the unity they have in Jesus through four statements that describe what they have already experienced in Jesus. Now this whole section, verses 1 through 4, it is one long sentence in the Greek. So Paul originally wrote this letter in the Greek language. This is all one long sentence. And if you look at it, it follows an if-then pattern, meaning it's a conditional sentence. In verse 1, you see the ifs. There's four of them. And in verses 2 through 4, you see the thens. Look in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, have they known encouragement in Christ? Yes, Of course they have. In Christ, they've known forgiveness of sins, free righteousness from his death on the cross. So you can read these ifs. They're not there casting doubt. He's not there questioning the Philippians. He's reminding them of what they've already experienced. So you can read it like this. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Friends, in Christ we find unlimited encouragement. In him there is the forgiveness of sins. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is true to all of his promises. And a tool of temptation that the devil often uses against us, it's to be discouraged. What's discouraged you this past week? Have you been discouraged in your family, how things are going at home and life and marriage? Are you discouraged in your singleness? Are you discouraged at work? Have you been discouraged in your quiet times? You're trying to spend time with the Lord. Have you felt discouragement in your relationships here at the church? It's a tool of the enemy to tempt us to live in this place of unhealthiness, to walk in ways that dishonor God. Satan wants to discourage us from growing. He wants to discourage us from serving. Well, if you need to be encouraged this morning, look to Christ. We don't want to look to cliches. We don't want to think, well, things will get better. Let me just give it another week. We want to look to Jesus. We want to look to the one who promised us that all is well in him, even if our circumstances are like Paul and we don't know what our future holds for us. Friends, Paul, he just reasons here, since you have encouragement in Christ. Number two, he says here, if being a Christian has brought you any comfort from love, of course it has. In times of loneliness or pain, Christian, you've known the love of God. You know Jesus to be the source of unending comfort. If you have any participation in the Spirit from fellowship with other believers and partnership in the gospel, if you've known the affection and sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've known the love and the concerns that other believers have for one another in the life of the local church through Jesus Christ, if you've known these things, and of course the answer to all of these questions, it's a resounding yes. If you've known these things, Paul is saying this, live in a different manner. He's reminding them of all they've received in Christ, of the clear evidences of God's grace and his care for them. And his point is, if you've received these riches in Christ, if this is what you've known in Jesus, then live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now remember, we said that word worthy, just think of it as fitting. Live in a manner fitting with the gospel. Live in a manner appropriate for Christians. Or more simply put, if you're a Christian, then live like it. Live out what you've experienced in Jesus Christ. You know, when you run through that list as a Christian, it's a reminder that you and I don't deserve any of it. The love of Christ, we don't deserve his love. The comfort and encouragement in him, we haven't earned that. We don't work for that. We haven't secured any of those things for ourselves. What you and I have earned is judgment for our sin. But in Christ, all we know is grace. All we know is forgiveness. All we know is satisfaction of God's righteous requirements and demands. Friends, we have every reason to be encouraged in Christ. He is the source of endless comfort to all who trust in him. If you think about it, the more you meditate on the gospel and its implications in your life, the more humble you become. The more you meditate on the gospel and its implications, the gifts of the gospel, just how gracious God has been to you, the more humble you become. So think about if you've been impatient with somebody this week. Not if, but think about when you were impatient with someone this week. You know the cure to impatience? Remember the gift of the gospel, how patient God is with us, how patient he's been with us in Jesus. Think back to your conversion, that God gave you time to repent, that he opened up your heart to believe the gospel. And if you ask the question, has God been patient with me? Of course he has been. Of course he has been this week. How often do we turn to the same empty pits of temptation and struggle there? And God is patient. Therefore, Christian, be patient with others. You see, the more you meditate on the gospel, the gifts of God to you in the gospel, the more humble and therefore the more united you become. But you and I, it's easy to lead to lose perspective. We need reminders. Think about every Sunday morning being a reminder of who God is, of his goodness to you in Jesus, of his love for you in Jesus Christ. We gather together on Sunday mornings. It's just one corporate reminder. And think about throughout the week, building in regular reminders of God's grace to you in Jesus. Could you think about your quiet time like that? Not as just something to check off a box to feel better about yourself because you're spending more time in the Bible than your brothers and sisters in the church. No, that we'll get to that in a moment. That's selfish ambition. But think about your quiet time as, hey, I just need a regular reminder of God's grace to me in Jesus. Like spending time in prayer, it's a way for me, it's God's grace for me to be reminded in just these quiet times of prayer before I go to work or before I go to school. We need those regular reminders built into our lives throughout the week. Well, these four ifs that we see here at the beginning of verse 1, they make up a foundation for living in unity. So if you've received all of this in Christ, then, look at verse 2, then complete my joy. Paul's joyful in prison of all places. Joy has caused him to view his suffering differently. It's caused him to view his future differently. What we see here is joy still has room to grow. And his joy is not just focused on like him, like say, hey, like pray that I get released. He's actually telling them like what will bring him more joy in prison is to see them walking in unity. Look there, verse 2. He first states this call to unity in the positive. So be of the same mind, meaning share the same mindset. Love one another with the same love that Christ has loved us with. Be in full accord, which just means having a shared commitment to the gospel, having a single-minded focus. That's what will bring him joy. That's what he's asking them to go and do. Now, as we think about unity, I want to be clear. Sometimes we can easily confuse unity for things that we just can't expect to achieve here in life in the local church. So unity is not unanimity, meaning Christians don't think the same way about everything. That's not what we mean when we say unity. So certainly as Christians, we have the same purposes. We want to glorify God and his son, Jesus Christ. We have the same ultimate goal that Paul has already laid out in this book, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We all want the gospel to spread. So certainly we think the same way about that. But how those things happen, even like we find ourselves often in disagreement, maybe some debate about those types of things and what it looks like. So unity doesn't mean that we think the same way about everything. And unity does not mean the absence of conflict. In fact, oftentimes our unity is seen in our conflict. So like a healthy friendship or a healthy marriage, it's not seen in like, hey, we never argue. Like we never disagree. We never get on each other's nerves. We never offend one another. You see, unity actually, it understands there will be conflict, but we are committed to working through it in a manner that honors Jesus, that we're going to extend grace to one another, that we're going to extend kindness and forgiveness to each other. So even in this church, if you've come to join this church and you just expect you can be a member here for a long time and never have any conflict with another member, just talk to some of us who've been here, oh, I don't know, 3 months. And we'll tell you like otherwise. Like that's not like the goal of the Christian life is to avoid conflict. The goal is for unity, to work through those things in a way that honors Jesus. So I want to ask you this. When you find yourself in conflict, how long does it take you to work for reconciliation with the other person? Immediately? A day? A week? Do you go on years just not addressing it? Are you okay just to kind of pretend as if you can actually do this? Just pretend nothing's going on and ignore it? Friends, unity is seen in being quick to forgive, quick to reconcile, to be ready for that. Our church covenant, it puts it like this, that we are to be ready always for reconciliation and mindful of the command of our Savior to seek it without delay. Every member of this church, we've already committed to that. Every member of this church, we've already agreed to live like that. Friends, let's live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our unity, if you can think about it like this, unity, Christian unity, is different from the way that unity is talked about on the campus of UNC Charlotte or at Queens University or maybe even in your workplace. Christian unity is something different because it's centered around the unity that we've been given in Jesus Christ. So Christian unity, we don't create it, we don't build it. It's been given to us as a gift from God through his son, Jesus Christ. Think about if you were given a house that you did not design. So you didn't say, okay, like I want a walk-in closet in the master, and this is what I want the bathroom to look like, and this is what I want a front porch on it. No, you didn't design it, it was given to you. You didn't build it or construct it. You just simply kind of received this house. It was given to you. Well, now you're a homeowner. And you now have the responsibility to maintenance that home and to repair it, right? So it's kind of nice, renters, it's kind of nice to rent. Like when something happens, you pick up the phone and someone else comes and takes care of that repairs. I remember when I went from being a renter to a homeowner, I realized that leaky roof is now my responsibility, right? So you can't just ignore a leaky roof. You own that home. It's going to ruin your home. It's going to cause a lot of mess if you try to act like that roof's not leaking. It's going to get in your insulation. It's going to create mold and more issues. Like you must be quick to work towards repairing that home. You must maintenance that home. So you can't just act like your gutters aren't filling up with all the leaves falling off your trees. Don't maintenance your gutters. You're going to have other problems. Well, think about your unity in Christ like that. You didn't create it. You didn't design it. It's his idea. It's his plan. He kind of holds the patent on the church. He invented the church. But it's a gift that he's given to you at the moment that you became a Christian. He reconciled you vertically with himself and then therefore horizontally with other believers. And now every Christian, every member of this church has a responsibility to work for the repair of any of disunity we see existing, repair it, restore it to unity, and you're there to maintenance, to work towards that unity. Well, friend, who do you need to repair a relationship with? What relationship have you been ignoring? What leaky roof have you been acting like, oh, I'll get to that in a few weeks or a month? Friends, there's something greater at stake than you may have ever thought when you understand that our unity displays Jesus Christ. And how can you maintain this unity? Well, regularly pray for it. It's why we pray for unity every Sunday morning. Every Sunday night we pray for that. It's a great thing for you to pray. Pray for unity in our church. Make a practice to be an encourager. If you want to be an encourager on the fly, that typically doesn't work that well for most of us. Most of us have to be thoughtful and intentional and mindful about being an encourager. So take like a week off and refrain from any unnecessary criticism. Refrain from any kind of discouragement, kind of the unnecessary criticism that produces from that heart. Determine not to speak ill of any other church members or church leaders and be an encourager. Be one who affirms honest evidences of God's grace of what you see around. And that's a way we maintenance the unity that God has already given us. I think Paul's saying this very clearly. If you're a Christian, then live like it. Walk in unity. And next Paul says, if you're a Christian, walk in humility. So again, the rest of this passage, he's just turning to humility. Humility leads to unity. So love in the gospel, it looks like a humility that gives itself for others. Look at verse 3. Paul spells this out here. First, in the negative. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, think about it like this. It sees life through the lens of this. How does this benefit me? How does this relationship benefit me? How does me serving and volunteering, how does that benefit me? It's selfish ambition. It sees life through that lens. And the command here is do nothing from selfish motivation or from conceit. That word conceit just kind of means vain glory, empty glory. The goal of conceit is for people to see me, for people to see me serving, for people to see me doing good things, for the building up of me. Right? So how do we live in humility? Well, he tells us in the positive. Count others more significant than yourselves. Count, categorize, consider other people to be in a higher category than you. You see, humility, I've heard it put like this. It means to judge ourselves with lowliness. To judge ourselves with lowliness. I've heard it put that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. And humility does just what Paul says. It counts others as more significant than ourselves. It's thinking of yourself less. Well, how often do you account for others being in a higher category than yourself? I mean, if we're honest, in our sinful flesh, we often like to put people in a lower category than ourselves because it makes us feel good about ourselves. I'm better looking than them. I'm more spiritually disciplined than them. Or maybe they're better looking than you, but you think, well, they're better looking than me, but I'm nicer than they are. They're really good at teaching, but they don't have my gift of hospitality. Or we just kind of compare ourselves to others, compete with others, and what we do in that, we put others in a lower category than ourselves, or maybe if we're feeling really kind in our sinful flesh, we'll still deceive ourselves or try to and say, they're in the same category as me, we're about equal. Well, Paul's saying, look at other Christians and put them in this category, count them as being more significant than yourself. That means more important than yourselves. That's what humility looks like. And if you need something to consider of what's significant about others, here's the starting point. What's significant about every other person you will come into contact with today, this week? They are created in the image of God. And that is significant enough for you to consider them to be better than yourself, to humble yourself before them. Why do we compete? Why do we compare with others? I think we want to place ourselves in this higher category, feeling more significant from others, and it reveals a prideful heart, something that's not humble. It's really like a sick game that we play even in churches. Friends, it's evil. What's at stake is honoring and imaging Jesus Christ. So Paul's charge here, when he's talking about unity, he's talking about humility, and he's telling them, take this responsibility. You all need to live like this. Don't just look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. He's saying this, hey, Philippians, you've been ministered to by others in this way. You exist as a church. You can go back to Acts chapter 16 and read the history of their church. You exist as a church because God sent others to humble themselves and suffer and minister to you. Now you go do the same thing. Live in this same way. Stop looking at yourself and your own interests and instead look to the interests of others. Well, a good thing to think about, brothers and sisters, is what does it look like to live in this church in a way where you're concerned with the interests of others? And how do you serve in a way that honors Jesus? Oh, we certainly don't want to serve people in this church only when it benefits me, only when it's convenient for me, only if I'll be appreciated or recognized, and if I'm not, then I'm just going to give it up. That's self-interest. We must look to the interests of others and so follow Jesus. So think about who you are and what you have. How are you using that for the good of others? Your gifts, they're to be used in humble service of others. One of the things I can't stand as a pastor is someone who comes in the church and they tell you their spiritual gift because they took a test and that test told them their spiritual gift and they've shown up and they're going to exercise that spiritual gift in this local church. There's nothing uniting about that. And that's not how we see the spiritual gifts presented in the book of 1 Corinthians and in other places. Gifts are given to the church for the building up of the church. They're not about the exaltation of the individual. They're saying if God's given you a gift of teaching, that's for the good of the church. It's to encourage other people. It's to build them up. Use your gifts to build others up. Use your education. Students, the education you're pursuing, how is this going to better position you in life to serve other people? Your finances, what God has given you, how are you using that for the good of others? Your home. Not a castle to be retreated into, but a tool to use for ministry and encouragement of others. Friends, if we're going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we will see ourselves increasingly concerned with the needs of others. And I think that starts right here in our life in the local church. If we are to live united to Christ, we must follow Jesus down this path of humility. Now, Paul turns and the rest of this passage, he's giving them the reason why they are to live like this. So he's given them commands, and then he's just going to spend the rest of the time on a meditation of Jesus Christ and his humiliation. His pattern is what we all are to be conformed to. Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. And his humility led to exaltation. Let's consider this second place the path of humility leads us to. We see it in verses 5 through 11. Humility leads to exaltation. Humility leads to exaltation. What's the greatest picture of humility that Paul could give? Jesus. No greater picture of humility. And so many scholars think that this passage in verses 6 through 11 is an old hymn, an early Christian worship song. Others don't think that was the case. They think it's more of like an exalted prose that speaks to Jesus. But whichever's right, what we have here is Paul reaching for language to describe something so amazing it is almost indescribable. Jesus, the Son of God, and his humility, coming down to earth, dying on the cross. And so what follows, I think, is the greatest picture of humility in the Bible. Look at the main command here, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's just saying, think like Jesus. Have the mindset that Jesus has. And then in verses 6 through 11, he gives us like the mindset of Jesus. He shows us what that looks like. And this mindset, it comes with a chain of assertions. Assertions that give us assurance that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man, divine and human at the same time. So don't see this merely as a command to follow an example. Some people want to talk a lot about the example of Jesus, and they don't want to talk about the payment of Jesus Christ dying on the sin. So let me be clear. Jesus did not come to be the greatest ethics teacher in history. He did not come merely to be an example. He came as a payment for sin. He came to die. He came to save. His death on the cross was not a beautiful life tragically cut short. He was not the first martyr of Christianity. He willingly laid his life down as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of anyone who would trust in him. You've got to have that conviction first before he can be an example to you. If you don't believe these things that are here in this passage, this example of Jesus will be so shallow in your life, it will not produce any fruit. And so what we have here, we've got convictions about Jesus Christ that Christians have always believed. We learn that Jesus is God, that Jesus has always existed. Long before he was conceived in Mary's womb, the Virgin Mary, we see that he was equal with God the Father. In this passage, we see the incarnation. We see his true humanity. We see his voluntary death on the cross. In other words, this is a rich passage. This chain of teaching and assertions about Jesus, it brings us confidence in Jesus, and therefore it should inspire us to live out and follow Jesus in this example of humility. So look here in verse 6, the chain of teaching and assertions about Jesus begins. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God. Now that's a deliberate claim that Jesus is God. This word form, it's speaking to the exact essence, that Jesus is God. It's not just saying he's kind of like God or he's similar to God. It's saying he's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God, God the Son. All of the characteristics of God and his qualities belong to Jesus because he is God. Before the world was created, Jesus existed. He did not become God. He was not created by God. He has always existed as God. And you have to believe that truth if you're going to understand humility. Again, the humility of Jesus, it's going to be a shallow thing for you that if you really don't get who Jesus is. Now, though he was in the form of God, verse 6 continues, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus didn't think he could be God? No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying Jesus did not count his equality to God with God, meaning he was equal to God in every respect. He did not count his equality with God as something to be held onto for his own advantage, as something to be kind of grasped onto for his own advantage, and instead made himself nothing to come down to earth. And Paul uses the metaphor in verse 7, emptied himself to describe this. Now again, what does that mean? That is not saying that Jesus ceased to be God when he came down to earth. That's not true. He did not trade in his deity for humanity. He never became less than fully God. I think it means this. Jesus voluntarily chose not to exercise all of his divine rights as God while he was on earth. In other words, he was willing to suffer. So I have Muslim friends, even some that I've spoken with recently, and when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they scratch their head and they say, if Jesus was God, then why did he let people treat him like this? Why did he end up on a Roman cross? How could he suffer if he was God the Son? Well, this passage tells us that he chose not to exercise all of his divine rights. But certainly he was God. Who else could call down legions of angels to come to his rescue? They're at his disposal. Clearly, Jesus didn't cease to be God. The winds and the waves obeyed him. Who do the winds and waves obey? The one who created them, God. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and Lazarus from the dead. Who gives life to the dead? Only God can do that. Who can touch a leper and not only not get leprosy, but make them pure and clean with a touch? Only God can do that. You should just go through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's just so clear. Jesus is God. He has authority over sickness and death. He's casting out demons and performing miracles, showing his authority as the Son of God, indeed, God himself. Friends, Jesus was always God. Coming down to earth, think about it like this. He became something he was not, a human being. Verse 7 continues on, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus did not use the equality with God that was his to his own personal advantage. Rather, he gave up those rights to take on the very nature of someone who has no rights. That word servant in the Greek, it means slave. This is what I mean. If you don't believe this, if you don't get this, that Jesus always existed, Christmas really isn't that special. It's like, let's get hot chocolate and let's get gifts and we can get a tree that smells really good in our living room. But that's kind of all it is, like a festive, kind of nice way of life that inspires you maybe to be a little bit kinder and cheerful for a week. But if you understand that the Son of God left behind the riches of heaven to take on the form of a slave, he left his rights, his heavenly throne, to come down in the form of a tiny little baby born into a family of Nazarene peasants. Friends, that's the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we serve as Christians. That's who we will look like as we grow closer to him. He remained fully and truly God, and he became fully and truly man. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, a beautiful passage. Paul puts it like this. It's one of my favorite passages to read, especially at Christmas time. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's his humility, giving, serving, saving for the good of others. A hymn, I think, that beautifully captures this, Thou Who Wast Rich, puts it like this. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Brothers and sisters, we are nothing apart from the humility of Jesus Christ. And this indeed is the ultimate example that we are to follow. If you believe in him, if you're saved, Paul's saying, follow his example. D.A. Carson put it like this in one of his commentaries I read this week. Have you ever thought about the cross being the standard of Christian conduct? That's the way he put it. Our standard of Christian conduct starts at the cross, the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the laying down of our lives for the good of others. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, take this mindset. Again, have this mind among yourselves. Verse 5, live like this. Live a life that sees your status and your authority and your privileges as opportunities to serve others. You see, naturally in our sinful flesh and the way that the culture of this world tells us to live is that we use our status and we use our privileges for our own selfish agendas, for our own comfort, kind of to store up for ourselves. Friends, this asks the question of us, do you use your authority for the good of others? Are you seeking to honor Jesus by using what he's given you, your finances, your education, for the good of others? Do you use your strength to help the weak? Do you use your voice to help those who don't have a voice? I think this is saying, don't hold on to those things. None of those things will last. Living like Christ lives means laying down your life. And this humiliation, we see it in Jesus coming down to earth. But that's not where it stops. Continue on with the passage. The humiliation of Christ finds its end in the humiliation of death. And so therefore, true humility, we can't grasp it without understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, the Son of God just dying, that's magnificent in and of itself. But Paul continues on saying, even death on a cross, meaning look at what Jesus willingly subjected himself to. Now for us, the cross, it might be something that you've got around your neck this morning. Some of you are real cool and you've got the ink, right? Which I like. You got the ink there. You got tatted up. There's a reminder, right? So the cross is just a symbol in our society saying, like, we follow Jesus. We're Christians. But it would have been awfully weird in the time of the Philippians to, like, walk into their gathering with, like, a cross tattoo or, like, a cross necklace. They would look at you like, what are you doing? That is a sign of Roman torture, Roman execution. It'd be like walking in here this morning with a little charm of an electric chair hung around your neck. Not like some positive like thing that gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. So when he's saying this to the Philippians, imagine their response. The Son of God, the one who always existed as God, not only did he humiliate himself by coming down to be born in a stable and subjecting himself to poor treatment, being spit upon and mocked upon, he willingly gave up his life to die on a Roman cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know that word excruciating, what that means is, it means literally from the cross. It's describing that the cross is a painful death. It's a death of shame. Those executed on a cross, publicly hung there as a spectacle, executed in such a manner as to mock, hanging naked and publicly exposed, prolonging death. There was no quick death on the cross. Prolonging death, so there was suffering and humiliation. The Son of God, he looked not to his own interests, but he humbled himself to death. Death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest picture of humility that you and I can meditate on. It's central to the Christian life that we live in light of the cross. And that's why I've heard a theologian say the Christian life must be lived in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus voluntarily took on this role as a substitute. He came as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of anyone who would turn and trust in him. He submitted to having all the sins of all who would trust in him laid on him. He submitted himself to judgment, not because he was guilty, but because we were, enduring the wrath of God as he hung there, suffering, dying on the cross. Friends, on the cross, in his humiliation, he demonstrated the love of God. No one will ever humble themselves more than Jesus did by dying on the cross. No one can ever humble themselves more than what he's already done. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that if you turn and trust in him, he willingly did all of this for you. He willingly took your sins and died for them, paying the price and the penalty for sins that you deserve. And if you're a Christian, This must be our meditation. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. It's meant to produce a mindset in our lives that if the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many, how can I be unwilling to humble myself and serve others? The servants are not greater than the master. You know, while verses 6 through 9 tracks Jesus' descent from the highest place, from heaven, down to earth, to this death on the cross, his path there of humility, willing to die on the cross. Here in verses 9 through 11, Paul moves immediately to God the Father's response to this humble obedience, his exaltation back up to heaven and his throne of glory. In other words, humility comes before exaltation. Jesus said this himself in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We see in verses 9 through 11 the exaltation that came after Jesus' humility. God did not leave Jesus there humiliated, but he approved of his work on the cross and vindicated his Son. Look at verse 9. Therefore, meaning as a result, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So think about it like this. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the highest name, to the highest place in heaven, and he gave him the highest name, Lord. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, God raised him from the dead. And in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus ascending back up to heaven from where he came, exalted to the highest place and the highest seat of honor there at the right hand of glory where he sits this morning. Friends, this reminds us the Lord, he looks to the humble. True humility is always seen by God, and it is rewarded by God. You see, God assigns Jesus a name here, a name that reflects what he's accomplished, and it acknowledges who he is. That name is Lord. We see that in verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the same name used of God in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus was always God. So this title, yes, it was always his. However, in his death on the cross and his resurrection, he achieved this for the first time as the crucified and risen Redeemer. It was crowning him as the only one through whom we can find forgiveness of our sins. It was crowning him as the only one who could unite us to the God who created us. You see, God assigns Jesus this name that exalts him. And at his name, every knee, meaning every person who's ever lived or ever will live, every country, every continent, every ethnicity must bow. Bowing, it's a sign of humility, of humble submission. And notice that in verse 10, every knee in heaven will bow. It means every saint in heaven bowing to the name of Jesus. Every angel in heaven bowing to the name of Jesus. Every knee on earth will bow when he returns. Those who've been redeemed and those who are still in rebellion against him, the same, they all will bow. And look at this, all those under the earth. That's talking about hell. Hell's a real place. And you and I are going to one place or the other. When we die, we're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. And what Paul says here is that every knee in hell will bow. He's certainly talking about demonic spirits that are imprisoned there now. He's talking about all who are there now, condemned, judged for their sins for eternity. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, meaning declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day that Jesus returns, there will be a universal, unmistakable, public recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord. But make no mistake, not every knee will bow happily. Not every tongue will confess out of joyful submission. Though everyone will confess, not everyone will be saved. Only those who've turned and put their faith in Jesus Christ in this life before his return. You see, friends, the necessary response to the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is to humble ourselves, to bow down, to confess, to surrender, and to trust in him. And friends, there is a warning here. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian, you're welcome to come every morning. I would not be a good pastor if I skipped over this. There is a warning here for you. You can submit to Jesus now in this life, or you can wait until it's too late. There will come a time where it will be too late to bow and confess to Jesus out of happy, humble submission. And the time to bow and to confess to Jesus, it's today. It's not after you've experienced your fun in college and turned 23 and think that you'll get more serious about God then. It's not after you've established yourself in your career. It's not after you've taken the time, as if you're really going to do this, to explore all the world's religions to see what you think. No, the time's today to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. One day we all will see him. We will all bow down before him. We will all confess him to be Lord. The question is, will that be in joy and adoration, or will that be under compulsion? Friends, that day is coming, and everyone must live today in light of that day. You must live today in light of that day. Again, Paul's speaking to Christians here, and he's saying, Christians, live your life today in light of that day. Those that the Lord will eventually exalt after this life, meaning exalt to live with him forever as his people, forever in his place in the kingdom of heaven, are those who have humbled themselves by God's grace and trusted in Jesus in this life. And the promise we have in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility leads to exaltation. Friends, Paul was writing to the heart of his readers. He was writing to their hearts to see the grace and the love of our Master Jesus. He was writing to his servants saying, look at this great love of Jesus Christ. Look at him humbling himself. Now you go and do the same. Oakhurst Baptist Church, let's pray and let's ask for God's grace, for the help of the Holy Spirit to go and do the same, to live like this, to love like this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's prepare ourselves today for that day when we will be with him, praising his name forever. Let's be those who walk in humility. Let's bow and pray.